Good morning, everyone. Last minute substitution. I'm Naomi and I'll be doing our Bible reading today. Our Bible readings are from Psalms and 2 Peter. Our first Bible reading is from Psalm chapter 119, verse 89 to 104. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts. For by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Our second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Naomi. Hello, my name's Joel. I am Sam's husband, the one that you shouldn't whack too hard or I'll get knocked out. But I appreciate your prayers and concern. Thank you very much. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we've sung already, we ask that you would please speak now to us as we consider your words. And we ask that our hearts will be soft and open to what you have to say to us, and that we would live under the blessed, delightful rule of your word. Amen. Check into any hotel or motel around the world and you open the side table cupboard, and what you're bound to see there, you're bound to see a Bible, a Gideon's Bible. The Gideon's organization, Gideon's International, started in 1899, a group of Christian professional businessmen who, on their travels around the place, wanted to get together to encourage and spur each other on to live faithfully for Jesus, and think how they can share the gospel with people around them. And they came up with the initiative in 1908 to ensure that every hotel and motel room in the world had a Bible in it, so that all people may have access to the Bible. Their yearly output today is about 70 million Bibles a year. And up to 2015, they've distributed 2 billion Bibles across the world. Isn't that astounding? Just a group of volunteer men and women as well, with a heart to ensure everyone has this book, the Bible, in their hands. And this isn't a Gideon's Bible, but in the Gideon's Bible copies, they have printed on the first page the big reason why they want to have God's word in every single person's hand. Let me read from this quote that explains what's so special about this book here. It says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth and health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents." Wow. This book here has eternal weight of significance placed upon it. This book here is startlingly amazing and wonderful. You know, when King Charles had his coronation ceremony earlier in May this year, and he's the ruler of the United Kingdom, blessed with all this amazing wealth and power and influence, the Archbishop gave him a little Bible. And the Archbishop said to him, "This Bible here is actually the greatest treasure that this world has to offer you, because it is God's word." Today we begin a four-part series, thinking about the Bible, thinking deeply about what we think of this book here and how it impacts our lives. And it's so significant that we get really straight and clear what we think about this book, the Bible, because how we handle the Bible is actually a life and death reality. Has massive eternal significant implications, because how we handle the Bible, at the heart of the very issue, is how we come to know and respond to the Lord Jesus. So the next 4 weeks are going to be so important for us as a church, whoever you are, to come before God's word and get clear what you think about it. And today we start the most fundamental reality about the Bible, the truth that everything else rises and falls upon, is that this book here is God's word, and it has the ultimate and final authority over your life, over all our lives. In October 1978, a group of 300 theologians and Christian leaders from around the world gathered in Chicago, and they gathered to discuss and clarify what is the right and biblical and faithful way for a Christian to think about the Bible. What does the Bible say about the Bible? And they produced a statement called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And I quote from the introduction. "The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master." Do you see how significant it is that we see that this book here, God's word, the Bible, is the final and ultimate authority over our lives? So what we're going to be thinking about today, and we're going to be asking a couple of questions and landing in a final point: whose authority is in this book? Whose words are written here? What kind of authority does this book have? Is it limited in any way? How does it speak into our lives? And what about other authorities, the other things that God has given us to guide and direct us in life? And then finally, we're going to be urged to live in the light of God's word. So that's what we turn to today. And so let's begin our first question. Whose authority is in this book? Well, when I go check my mailbox, which is probably every couple of weeks, and so there's a big pile of junk mail in there, I pull out the junk mail and sort through the pizza coupons, the real estate agent ads. Half of it goes in the straight into the bin. It's convenient my mailbox is next to the bin too. But there's a few letters in there that I really pay attention to. They've got a sort of a mark on them that they're from someone important. Maybe it's a letter from my bank or from the government. These letters I pay attention to and I don't chuck in the bin. I keep and read. And see, the thing is, what gives these letters significance and importance is who they are from. What gives the letter its authority is the person who sent it. And that's the same with the Bible. It's the same with God's word. It matters whose words are in here. Now, let me tell you a brief kind of background to the Bible. The Bible is a book. It's actually a collection of books. It's more like a library, 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. So it's really like a library, but it's all compiled into this one book we call the Bible. And in many ways, it's actually a very human document. It's a very it reflects the language, the culture of the ancient Near East and the Jewish people group. It reflects the minds and the ideas and the communication methods of its authors. So this book, the Bible, is actually a very human book. But that's not the whole story. There's actually a crucial and vital fact. The Bible's not just a human book. In fact, it's unlike any other book, any other piece of writing or communication that exists in our world. The Bible is also a divine book. It is God's book. It is God's words. God is the ultimate author. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed." See, all 66 books of the Bible by all 40 different authors across the Old and the New Testament are God-breathed. It's what we call inspired by God. This doesn't mean that the author thought about God and then got inspired to write something about him. Like a painter might see a mountain and get inspired to paint a landscape scene. No, what the word inspired means is that God, as the sovereign ruler and controller of all the world, who guides and directs all things in his world, actually guided and directed the thoughts and the words of the writers so that their words, what they were really trying to communicate to their audience, are also God's words, what God wants to communicate even today to his people. We see this in the Bible passage read out in 1 Peter 2:16. Open up there in your Bibles. It's like a case study for how the whole Bible works. In verses 16 to 18, the Apostle Peter reminds us that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and his miracles. And so the Bible writers were eyewitnesses to God's miraculous work in the world. But that's not where their authority rests. Look at verse 20. Let me read verse 20. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you see, Peter's words, they're not mere human words. They're God's words. Then you notice in verse 21, the content of the Bible, though spoken by people, actually comes from God. As the writers were carried along, directed and influenced by God the Holy Spirit. That's actually what the word inspiration means. That's where the word inspiration originally comes from. It means to have the Spirit inside, guiding and directing. So God's word the Bible, written by 40 different authors, 66 different books, is his very inspired word, guided and directed by his Spirit. This isn't junk mail that you can just chuck in the bin. This isn't a curious collection of ancient stories and human wisdoms from a bunch of dead guys who you don't need to listen to. No, the Bible is God's word, and therefore it has the full weight of his authority. Now, when I check my mailbox and I get a letter, maybe it's from the government or my bank, and I see that letter, and I'm reading the letter from, let's say, it's the federal police giving me a parking fine, which to my shame has happened before, and they're telling me to pay my fine. But on that letter, if they told me that I should wear an orange coat and eat capsicum, well, I might consider it, but I don't need to obey what they say. I need to pay the parking fine, but I don't need to listen to them about advice for what I eat or how I dress. Do you see? The federal police has an authority over me, but their authority is limited. We must ask the same question about the Bible. What kind of authority does the Bible have? To what extent does God's word govern our lives? That's what we turn to now. Now, our God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, wise and just and good and righteous creator of the world. He is the ruler of the world. In other words, our God is the one who has absolute and total authority and the say over everything in existence. And actually, the way God chooses to exercise his authority and rule is by his word. Here's Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So God, the mighty ruler and creator of the world, he rules his world and he created his world by his words. And God doesn't just rule by his word, he actually relates with his word as well. God is a deeply relational God. He speaks to his people. He spoke with Adam in the garden. He spoke with Moses as if a friend. And he made a covenant relationship with the people of Israel by giving them his promises and his commandments through speaking to them. You know, have you ever thought about this? While the other nations around Israel carried with them statues made of gold and silver and wood, of their idols, the nation of Israel carried with them the Ten Commandments. They carried with them God's word, because God was ruling over his people by his word. And God's word to his people climaxed and reached its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, the final word of God. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. See, even today God relates to us and rules us by his word, contained in the Bible, finished with the New Testament witness to Jesus, his final word. Yes, God spoke to certain people in the moment, but those words were written down. The writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit so that the words may be recorded and continue to speak to his people through the written word. The way God speaks to us today is not by looking for a vision or looking for a dream, but by hearing his voice in his word, the Bible. Now, all this helps us to actually get a bit more clarity on what sin is. See, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they rejected his word. They actually listened to Satan's word and obeyed Satan instead of God. They were ruled by Satan. Isn't that insane? But that's our insanity too. That's our problem as well as sinful human beings. And this other insanity is actually what Jesus came to save us from. He died to pay the terrible penalty that we deserve for rejecting God's authority, and he died to defeat Satan. And that's exactly what he did. He rose again as the victorious ruler of the universe, and he offers us forgiveness for rejecting God, forgiveness for our sins. He offers us freedom from Satan's rule, that we may return to the purpose that we were created for, to be God's beloved children, living joyfully under his blessed rule and authority. That is the gospel. See, God's rule and authority, it's not a set of harsh, killjoy constraints on your life. It's redemptive and life-giving. So what kind of authority does the Bible have? Well, it has the most significant and ultimate kind of authority. The very authority of God. Because God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, is the one and only God, both the creator and the ruler of the world, who rules and relates to his world and to you and I by his word, the Bible. Now, when God speaks to us, we have to remember, this is very important, we have to remember that God speaks to us as creatures, as human beings that he himself created to relate to him. Creatures who have minds that can reason and think. Creatures who are physical and emotional beings, who feel and sense. And God created us to be part of communities to navigate life and think through things together. These are all important God-given ways that we understand life. So the next question we've got to ask is, what about these other authorities in our life, these other things that also guide and direct us? How do they relate to the Bible? Well, check out this image. This is called the Authority Quadrilateral, if you're interested. I think John Wesley came up with it. It represents the four great authorities that guide and direct our life. As the Bible, reason, experience, and tradition. Now, all these things are God-given good things that are actually essential in us understanding God's world and understanding God himself as well. But all these things, they're not equal. See, the Bible is actually the ultimate authority and must inform and overrule these other guides. And if we get this wrong, it is disastrous. First, let's think about reason. See, our minds and the ability to think and use logic is an essential component of us knowing God and his world. And God appeals to us in the Bible with reason, with logic, with arguments, with concepts, with ideas. It's essential. Yet sin has clouded our minds. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." See, if we rely on reason alone, our sinful minds lead us away from God and into evil. And we see this all around us. For example, the rationale of our culture leads us to killing babies through abortion because we reason that it's better for society. Isn't that absolutely disastrous? And with our reason, as Christians, we fail to both rightly know ourselves and rightly know God. I know my own reason. It gets me all tangled up in knots. One moment I'm thinking, I'm not really too bad of a person. God must be pretty impressed with me. Or I also think, I've sinned too much. God will never forgive me. But none of that's reason. That's just stupidity. We must let God's word be the ruler of our minds. And just a quick look over human history, you can see the human mind has conjured up all sorts of diverse and a mess of worldviews and religions and disasters and catastrophes and horrors and evils. So how about experience? One day we will all enjoy with redeemed bodies and redeemed emotions with full capacity in the new creation. We'll enjoy the immeasurable pleasures of being before God, worshipping the Lamb before the throne. That's what we're looking forward to. And even now in this life, we can enjoy an experience of a relationship with God and his world. So experience is a good thing. Yeah, as we saw in Romans 1 as well, sin has corrupted our hearts. Our hearts are darkened. Our emotions are all tangled in a mess. Our intuition is faulty. We love and lust for things that we shouldn't. And the things that we should love, we fail to love as we should. Our Western culture is all about being ruled by experiences. The idea that we ought to do whatever makes us feel good. But this has led to a society where while people are certainly doing what makes them feel good, are actually far more depressed, confused, and in a mess than ever before. It's profoundly damaging. Suicide rates have been going up. So relying on our experiences is like an alcoholic going to Dan Murphy's to rely on them to not sell them whiskey. It just doesn't make sense. It's stupid. But we are fooled into this way of thinking, aren't we? We are led by our corrupted desires into thinking that, yeah, sin, that's what's going to make me really happy. And then we put our faith in the next spiritual high. We rely on our flimsy emotions, which actually leads us to not actually putting our trust in Jesus and being satisfied in him and his promises and his words, but it leads us into more confusion, a bipolar faith, which goes ebbs and flows based on how we're feeling in the moment. Which is at worst, at best it's just it's a weak faith, but at worst it's an eternally deadly love of self, a self-centered and self-worshipping, self-help religion, rather than a God-centered, God-glorifying true love for Jesus. We can't rely on our experiences. But what about tradition? Well, tradition is also a good thing. God has created us to live together as people in communities, and particularly the Christian traditions and gospel communities seek to preserve the truths of the gospel and share insights from the Bible down the generations. So we are deeply helped and blessed and are really grateful for the faithful Christians of the past and our traditions which have preserved the gospel. Yet, unlike the Bible, our traditions and institutions are faulty. They're sinful. They're fallible. They make mistakes because it's made up of humans. And we mustn't blindly just follow whatever our traditions or institutions are telling us. You remember Jesus, the people who he condemned the hardest were the Pharisees, who loved their traditions more than they loved obeying God. The abuse of tradition tramples on God's word by placing the Bible below the authority of human leaders, which isn't that just a messed up reversal of what's right? That will God's church exist to be ruled by God, not the other way around? We need to be careful even as Anglicans. We're from a really blessed and faithful tradition, yet we see the Anglican church around the world, some of its leaders putting the Bible aside and sticking with their views instead. So brothers and sisters, reason, experience, and tradition are all good and essential and very helpful ways of navigating God's world, but they're all corrupted by sin. And these three guides, if we rely on them alone, they're going to lead us astray. They're going to lead us into confusion. They must come under God's rule of his word. And not only come under his rule, but actually they all must be informed by the Bible as well. Reason, experience, tradition must be informed by what the Bible says about how we should think, how we should experience life, and how our traditions ought to function. We must live in the light of the Bible, God's word. So as we finish together, that's what we turn to now, our final point, living in the light. And come again to 2 Peter 1. Peter urges his readers to grasp that the scriptures are God's words. And he says in verse 19, "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See the Bible? It is a wonderful, glorious lamp to our feet. It is the voice of truth, the decider of meaning and morality, the treasure map to eternal life. We cling to the Bible as our guiding compass throughout life, as we travel through life's seas, through the typhoon-plagued waters, through the 100-foot wave-battered seas, through the shark-infested journey of our lives. The Bible is our light and compass in a dark world. There's many things the Bible doesn't speak about. It's not a maths or science textbook. It doesn't tell you how to change a light bulb. It doesn't tell you what job to get. God's main purpose in speaking in the Bible is to show us how we are to live in friendship with him. As the prophet Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. See, God's word, the Bible, is focused on how we relate to him, each other, and his world rightly. But actually, for this same very reason, God's word has ultimate authority over all spheres of life, because we are God's creatures living in his world who must act in all things, giving thanks and honor to God, seeking righteousness, justice, mercy, as we follow Jesus, even as we change a light bulb. See, God's word has the final authority over our very core selves, how we use our money, how we use our time, the content we consume, even over our bodies. See, God's word is very clear that he has created people with only two sexes, male and female, and he's created sex to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship only between a man and a woman. God's word is very clear on these things. Yet this is a massive issue today, isn't it? And many people, including Christians, are confused and fail to trust and obey God on these core issues. And I just want to say that God's word is actually wonderfully good and trustworthy. He makes no mistakes. He created and designed us. He knows what's best for us. And it's actually a delight to live under God's blessed rule. So as we finish, let me ask you, who's ruling your life? Who is ruling your life? When you become a Christian, the Lord Jesus takes ownership of you. He comes in and rules your life. He plants his flag, the Holy Spirit, in your heart, and he says, "This is mine. You belong to me." And many of us enjoy living under God's rule. We may harbor in the hinterlands of our hearts little insurgent bandit hideouts, bits of our lives where we struggle to come under God's rule. But some of us actually have whole territories of our hearts which are rebel strongholds, parts of our life where we are not wanting to live under God's rule, parts of our life where we prefer to live out with our own foolish reason, relying on our experiences, parts of our life where we just want to live selfishly, following our own way, which is just nuts. It's actually suicidal to live away from God's ways. Brothers and sisters, this cannot be. One of them must win out. Who do you want to be ruled by? Do you want to be ruled by the good, the humble, the gentle, kind Jesus Savior who laid down his life for you? Or do you want to be ruled by the murderous Satan? So let me urge us today to live with God's word as our final authority. This is the miracle that God is working in your life. This is what Jesus' blood has bought for you. This is what the Holy Spirit is performing in you. So go live in the light. With faith in his promises, obedience to his commands, and a delight in his precious truth. The glory of God revealed in Jesus, the light of the world. We're just going to take a moment now before we finish up for just some reflection. We're going to close by praying a psalm together. But before we do, I just want you to reflect on who is ruling your life. Are there areas of your life where you're holding out from living under God's rule? Just take a moment to reflect. In a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 119 together. But as we come before God, acknowledging that we've failed to live under his rule, let us even now pray these words from Psalm 119 as a commitment to live in the light of his words. So please pray these words with me together. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.